Good evening. It's 7 o'clock. We're about to get started. Welcome back for those of you who were here for the first half of Romans last time. And welcome if this is your first time. What we'll do is we'll go for roughly 3/4 of an hour. Then we'll have a bit of a coffee break. And we'll come back for the second session. And we'll have you out of here before 9 o'clock. I'm looking forward to sharing this session in Romans with you. There's just so much going on in these chapters. In Romans 9, 10 and 11, Paul deals with the question, so what about Israel? When we scheduled this course, we had no idea that that would be as controversial a topic as it's working out to be right now. I don't know if we have people who have very strong views about Israel, either for or against. We may have people who've got opposing views. On Sunday, I was having a conversation with someone who was very anti-Israel at the same time that Robin was having a conversation with someone who was very pro-Israel. So that's the range of people who are here. And we're going to have to work out what we're going to say about the nation of Israel and their place in God's scheme of salvation for the world. But we're not going to start with that. We're going to make our way through these three chapters to understand what this text meant in the first century before we try to talk about what it might mean for us. Is that okay?
Yes.
For those of you who've been in these classes before, you know that's what we always do. It doesn't mean for us what it never meant for them. So if we can take the time to understand what it meant in the first century for the people who were in the house churches in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, then we'll be able to make more sense of what the text means today. And hopefully we'll be able to talk about that in week three, because we're going to take 3 weeks to do chapters 9, 10, 11. And then have some discussion at the end of chapter 11, but the big picture. So if you have strong opinions on that, hopefully we will be able to address that in week three, rather than jump in and all express our views before we've actually allowed the text to teach us. It kind of works better if we let the Bible teach us rather than if we try to impose our existing views on the text, I think. So that's the first three chapters that we're going to be looking at over the first 3 weeks. Then in chapters 12 to 16, we'll be talking about how the gospel works in practice. So we'll spend a whole night talking from Romans 12 about how we live the gospel. Sometimes in churches where I grew up, the gospel was something that unsaved people needed and the church didn't need it. So if we had a gospel service, there's people in the church where I grew up that would go, oh, not again, trying to get people saved, you know, because they thought the gospel was for unsaved people. That's completely missing the point of what God's doing. God is reconstructing everything through the good news of Jesus, like rebuilding the whole planet as a kingdom of heaven. That's the language Jesus used. And so we are called to live what it means to be the people of God under the leadership of King Jesus right now, so the world can see it and go, oh, that's where God wants to take the world. And if people can see that in you, you are living the gospel, and the living gospel is so powerful. So we'll spend a week in chapter 12 talking about that. Then we're living in a world where many people still don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the appointed leader of humanity. So there are other governments that are trying to keep the peace, trying to keep justice happening in the world today. What do we say about them? If Jesus is Lord, does that mean that Caesar is not? Does that mean the Australian government is now completely irrelevant because God put Jesus in charge of the whole world and he's the only leader that matters, the only leader that can save the world? Well, we need to deal with that. And Romans 13 is going to help us to talk about how we live in the wider community. And then we'll go back to talking about how we do life together in the kingdom of God in chapter 14. And then we'll talk about how the gospel impacts the whole world in Romans 15 and 16 in our final week. So that's kind of the plan of where we're going over the next few weeks to try to get through the book of Romans. Does that sound okay? Is that cool? All right, we're going to start by praying, and then we'll do a quick recap of the early chapters of Romans, just to make sure you've got that fresh in your mind for where we're going today. Let's pray. Father God, we invite you to shape us within your story, within what you are doing in the world in Christ. I want to thank you that you have been faithful to a world that wasn't faithful to you. And in your faithfulness, you provided Jesus for us as the one who would restore us and bring us back into relationship with you. And tonight, our hearts are joyful because you've raised Jesus up from the dead and you've placed him in charge of the world as Lord of all. And it's with great joy in our hearts that we acknowledge Jesus as Lord and live under his leadership. So come, Holy Spirit, make that a living reality within us, the life of Jesus birthed within us, God made known to the rest of the world through us, your servants in your world. Come and teach us how to do that really well through this book of Romans. That's such a beautiful presentation of the good news of Jesus. Amen. I think most of you would have been here last term for Romans 1 to 8. Do you remember how that story went? The opening chapter, Paul does this explanation of the key words that he wants to talk about, and they are faith and righteousness. And how do those two things fit together? Well, faith is also faithfulness. It's both trust and loyalty. And righteousness is both being set right with God and then doing right in response to that. So Paul's gospel is that God remained faithful to a world that was not faithful to him. So in Romans 1, he talks about how disobedient the nations were, how they dishonored God. They didn't respect God as the appropriate Lord over the world. They made up their own rules, did whatever seemed right to them. And all the Jewish people in the church in Rome are going, yeah, preach it, Paul. Tell them how bad those Gentiles are. And then suddenly in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul turns and says, but who do you think you are that's judging these people? Because actually it's God who's the judge and you're just trying to take God's throne away. You're no different to them. You're dishonoring God with your judgmental attitudes. Because the Jewish people whom God called into relationship with him were unfaithful to him, didn't live under his leadership, finished up in exile, finished up under the nations. So does their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Remember that? That's chapter 3, verse 3, important text. Does their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul's answer was God's faithfulness is always and forever. God will never back down on his faithfulness. And so what he did was, he did right by them, because faithfulness results in doing right. And God doing right was providing the Messiah for his people. So Romans 3, 21 through 26 becomes this terse summary of the whole gospel. We referred to it as the rosebud, remember that? It's so tightly packed that it takes time to unfold all the beautiful petals that are in that statement. There's this beautiful thing where God doing right by the world, because he remained faithful, means that God is now calling us to faithfulness to Christ. So you place your faith in the Messiah. And when you do, God says, you're right. It's called justification theologically. You're set right with God simply because you place your faith in Christ. Not because you had to tick all the boxes, do all the stuff to be a perfect person. It's not about that. It's not about having to do stuff. It's about being set right with God through the Messiah. And then when we're set right with God, we actually live out that life that is Jesus' life birthed in us, and we end up doing right. I'm not saying we're perfect people, but we end up doing right, caring for each other, caring because the life of Jesus is at work within God's people. And that's how ultimately God sets the whole world right, through faithfulness to the Messiah, being set right with God, set right with each other, doing right by each other. That's Romans 1 to 3. In the next couple of chapters then, Paul talked about how it's always been this way. His first example is Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was counted as being right because he trusted God, left the place where all the other idol worshippers were, trusted God that God would work this thing out. Abraham was set right with God because he trusted God. It's always been like that. And then he talks about Adam in chapter 5 and how Adam, and as the root of the whole of humanity, the whole of humanity went away from God, was unfaithful with God. Death came, ruled over him. We were meant to be under heaven's reign, but we ended up under death, the powers of sin and death. So what does God do? God brings the Messiah in to deal with the powers of sin and death. And Jesus deals with sin when he confronts evil at the cross and is crushed by it. Totally different from what human rulers do when they try to crush what they see as being wrong. So he's crushed as he faces sin. And then God overturns everything by raising him up out of death. So death loses its power over Jesus. Jesus is given authority over the whole world. Death has just lost its power over the whole world in Christ. God is restoring everything in the Messiah. That's chapter 5. So then we're on this journey with God in Romans 6. That's kind of like Israel's journey in the Old Testament. Remember how God set them free from the power of Pharaoh, the oppressor, the enslaver? Well, we're being set free from the power of sin, the oppressing and enslaving power that rules. We're being set free from that stuff. And just like God took them through the Red Sea, you pass through the waters of baptism when you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And you're set right with God, and you're now on this journey. So then don't rock up to offer yourself as a servant for evil anymore. I mean, if God freed the Israelites and then they went back to Pharaoh the next day and said, so where are we building today? It's just like, why would you do that? You've been set free from that. Don't offer yourself as a servant of the powers of sin and death anymore. Offer yourself to God. So your entire being is an agency for God. Having been set right with God through faith, you do right because you are now serving God as your master. He's your Lord. He's the one who's in charge of everything. Israel's journey then went to Sinai, where God gave them the law. Romans 7 deals with the question of, so what do we say about the Torah? The Torah is a good thing, but it couldn't save people. The Old Testament law was a good thing that God gave them, good insight into how they were, what would be pleasing to God. They were broken people like the rest of the world, and they couldn't fulfill it. So at the end of Romans 7, it's this depressive, oh, who could set me free from this thing? And then chapter 8, verse 1 starts, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in the Messiah. So the people who were raised up and made alive in the Messiah through faith are no longer condemned. We're living as children of God. And the Spirit of God, who's birthed the life of Jesus in you, now affirms that because Jesus is living his life in you and Jesus is the Son, guess what? You're a son of God. Sonship is the life that we live in connection with God in the Messiah through the Holy Spirit who works in us. And that's just amazing. But we're still working in a world where things are painful. So we still struggle. We haven't got our resurrection bodies yet. And so we struggle and we suffer. And when we do, the Spirit himself cries within us, this is the sufferings of the world that God, you're still setting people free from. And the Spirit speaks with words that are just richer than anything that we could dream up for ourselves. The Spirit of God within us grieves at the pain and the anguish of the world around us, because the Spirit is bringing the world to birth, a new world being rebirthed. So the pains and the anguish that we all experience in life are actually labor pains for something richer that God's doing. And nobody can destroy that. Nobody can take it away more than conquerors in Christ who loved us. That's the first 8 chapters of Romans in a summary. Did you want to ask about any of that, comment on that? Is it familiar? All right. In that case, we're ready to start chapter 9. If you're trying to follow in your notes, we're on page 7 now. And at the top of page 7, there is a list of events from Old Testament times. If you've got a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament, you've read it for years, then you may be familiar with some or all of these events. If you don't have that background from the Old Testament, then this is simply here for your reference, so you can refer back. So about 1280 BC is the Exodus, when God established Israel as his people by the Sinai Covenant. There's so much in Romans that's going to refer to the establishment of the Sinai Covenant and the Torah, the law that God gave to his people. Roughly 1000 BC is when King David was appointed as the king, and his descendants were to represent God's reign on earth. But after Solomon's death, around about 920, 930 BC, Israel split into two nations. The southern part, it was called Judah. The northern part was called Israel. The northern part was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The southern part was captured by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so there's nothing left. A whole nation fell in a hole almost 600 years before the time of Jesus. And then instead of being a people under God's rule, which was what the Sinai Covenant established, they became a people ruled by the nations. So it's a long, long wait until around 30 AD, when the Messiah was crucified by a people who were being unfaithful to God and not recognizing the king that God sent to them. And God raised him up and made him what Romans chapter 1 verse 4 calls the Son of God in power, the reigning Son of the heavenly Sovereign who has been given kingship over all the peoples of the earth, both Israel and the nations. That's going to be important. And then roughly 56 AD, about 26 years after that, was when Paul wrote this letter to the people in Rome. So that's just there for your reference if we're referring to some of these things, and like the exile, and you think, what was that? Back on page 7, you'll be able to find that. All right, we're ready to start with chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Do we have a volunteer that would like to read the first five verses of Romans 9 for us, please? Thanks, Peter.
I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. There's the patriarch, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen.
Isn't it interesting that Paul begins the second half of the letter not with theology, but with feelings? He talks about how he feels. See, Paul is Jewish. This is not just an academic exercise for Paul. This is his family, the community of people that he identifies with. And he wants the Gentiles who are hearing this letter being read to them in Rome by Phoebe to feel this way too. He wants them to feel the anguish and the agony that Paul feels because many of his own people have not received Jesus as the Messiah that God provided to liberate them. His grief is so deep. Verse 3, I wish I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. That's anguished prayer. I don't know if you ever tried to pray anything like that. That's a scary prayer. But when you read the Old Testament story, it actually makes sense that Paul would understand someone who could be cut off to save the people. That was part of the story in the Old Testament times, that there's times when a high priest would get rid of someone who was leading the nation into idolatry and immorality with the Moabites. And the high priest comes and kills this person, cuts that person off from the nation in order to save the nation. That's how the priesthood functioned in Old Testament times. And Paul was volunteering that if this will save his people, he's happy to be the person who is cut off, whose life cut off, so that his people will be saved. Actually, that reminds me of Jesus, someone who was willing to be cut off so that his people will be saved. John, in his gospel, actually describes it in those words where the high priest Caiaphas says he needs to be cut off so the people will be saved. And John says he didn't really understand what he was saying. Jesus had done that. Paul's willing to do that. In a sense, that's what we're called to do, to put our lives on the line and become the sacrificed people through whom the world can be saved. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to see Paul saying, therefore, on the basis of everything he said in the first 11 chapters, present your bodies as a sacrifice to God, because that's your appropriate worship. So there's a sense in which we, like Paul, like Jesus, offer up our lives for the world to be rescued, for our people to be rescued, for people who know us to be rescued. That doesn't look anything like what I hear on social media most of the time today. Most of the time it's influencers, all about how I can be my best. It's the me thing that permeates our culture. And here is exactly the opposite. Jesus did not live for himself, but gave up his life to save his people. Paul is not living for himself. He's willing to give up his life for his people. That is what he's calling us to do. And Paul knows that if the Gentiles in the church at Rome will care for the Jewish people in the church at Rome like that, that there'll be this unified new humanity put together in the Messiah. A saved world will grow out of that, because that's what God is calling us to do. We often think about Jesus giving his life for the world. We don't quite so often think about that's what we're called to do as well. Paul has the deepest respect for the Jewish people who for 1,000 or more years have been God's suffering people, adopted as the community that were sons of the Heavenly Father. In Exodus chapter 4, Israel is referred to as the Son of God. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the promises, the patriarchs that led to the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, came to the world from the Jewish people. So don't imagine for a minute that they are not important. We have this family connection with Jewish people because it was a Jewish person who became the Saviour of the world, our Saviour and our Lord. I was talking to this person on the weekend. I was wondering what to say and hearing some anti-Jewish attitudes. What I felt like saying was, you do realise that Jesus was a Jew, don't you? Because I think sometimes in Hitler's time in Germany, people kind of whitewashed all that out, treated Jesus as if he wasn't actually Jew. The Saviour of the world is Jewish. So we're not, as Gentiles, to devalue them. We may actually have some people in the room that are Jewish. Do you want to volunteer? Doesn't matter if you don't, it's fine. Okay. So most of us are non-Jewish. We've got quite a few Jewish people that do come to review. Most of us are non-Jewish. What Paul is doing in this passage is calling those of us who are non-Jewish to look up to and to value our Jewish brothers and sisters as the family of the Messiah. If you fell in love with someone, you come to a place where you visit their family and you try to show respect to their family because you love that person. If you love Jesus, you're going to love his family. That's what Paul has asked us to do in the beginning of this chapter. Is that all right? You want to comment on that?
How do you handle it, like speaking to a Jew about Jesus?
How do you handle speaking to a Jewish person about Jesus? That's a big question.
Sorry.
Part of the issue is that there are so many attitudes amongst Jewish people about their faith. There's like 7 different denominations of Judaism, as well as many, maybe half or more, who don't have an active faith, wouldn't say they have a belief. So then how do I talk to those people? I'd have to find out who the person is, what they currently believe, why they believe that. And then along the way, I'd be looking for things that we have in common. Now, this is exactly the same approach that I'd use if I'm talking to a non-Jewish person. What's their beliefs? Where are they coming from? What background do they have? What understanding do they have? And what do we have in common? And then as we explore what we have in common, I would then hope to be able to use some of what we call the Old Testament, their Bible, to say, I'd love to talk with you about what these Jewish texts mean. Not my Christian texts, their Jewish texts. These texts talk about the Messiah being someone who comes and sorts out. Do you believe in the Messiah? Some Jews do, some don't. Are you expecting the Messiah might come one day? Tell me about what. So we're actually lots of questions. We're exploring together what that actually means. And then share some of the texts in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 53, talk about the Messiah in terms that we think make sense, and then try to lead them through their scriptures to see that Jesus might be the promised Messiah, even though he didn't do what many Jews expected, setting people free like King David did. Is that okay?
Yeah.
It's always relational. These conversations are always like human to human with genuine loving affection and exploring together rather than me trying to convert somebody to what I think. You happy with that? Okay. So having then explained that the Jewish people are important and they've got this incredible history that goes back so much longer than all the rest of us Gentiles do, Paul then does something that talks about redefining who the people of God are. So we're going to pick the story up in verse 6 and start with 6 to 9. Yes. Thank you.
And it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son.
Okay. Now, for many Jewish people, the problem with Jesus is that he did not set his people free in the same way that King David did. If King David is the kind of the root of the whole kingship in Old Testament times, and Judah was being attacked by the Philistines from the south, what did King David do? He formed an army, he got some people together, he went and he killed the oppressors and liberated his people. So David was constantly fighting off enemies for the first part of his kingship. He had enemies to the south, he had enemies to the east, he had enemies to the north, and he was just fighting off all these different enemies so that the people of God would not be oppressed. Remember in the time of the judges, before there were kings, they just kept getting oppressed generation after generation. Well, David was the moment in Old Testament history where that was stopped because David freed his people from their enemies with a sword. Did Jesus do that? So then he wasn't the Messiah. He didn't do what David did. How could he be the son of David who restored God's rule to Israel when Jesus got killed by their enemies instead of liberating his people? That's the knockdown argument that Jewish people will present to you if you talk to them about Jesus being the Messiah. What are you going to say about that? You'll need to be ready to think through how you respond to that, because that was the expectation. The cross is not how David became king. And so anyone suggesting that Jesus becoming a king by getting crucified by the Romans is actually a laughingstock in the first century world. Actually, that included Paul. Paul thought this was horrendous that people would suggest that a crucified man was God's Messiah. He thought that was so bad that he was running all over the place trying to imprison anyone who was saying that because he wanted to protect Judaism from that kind of nonsense. And something happened on the road to Damascus that changed his mind. He actually met somebody. Who did he meet? But Jesus was dead, wasn't it? Like, wasn't he crucified? So if Paul meets Jesus and has this conversation with Jesus, then Jesus is not dead. He's what, running the world? He really was the Messiah? He really is the one? And God's done this not with a sword, but with a cross. The cross redefines everything and turns the world upside down. If it's all about a sword, then whoever's got the more powerful army is in charge. But if it's about a cross, the one who was apparently defeated by his enemy has been made Lord of all people. Like God just inverted the whole power structure of the world and put him in charge of everything. The cross redefines everything. And it also redefines who are the people of God. So in Old Testament times, the nation of Israel were the people of God. There were 12 tribes descended from Jacob, and they were the people of God in Old Testament times. Well, actually, it's not quite that simple. There were some people descended from Abraham who were not part of God's people. And one of those is a guy named Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son. He was born before Isaac, right? To the secondary wife that Abraham had. Her name was Hagar. But this son and all of his descendants, even though he's a child of Abraham, are not part of the promise that God gave to Abraham. So it's not just all those who are descended from Abraham, it's those who received the promise, Paul says, who are the people of God. Doesn't mean that God didn't want good stuff for Ishmael. In fact, God promised Ishmael and his mum that God would bless them for Abraham's sake. He just wasn't going to be part of the promised people. So not everyone physically descended from Abraham is part of the promised people. The second example that Paul gives is Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob? They were twins. One was born a few minutes before the other. And in their culture, the one who's born first, the firstborn, should run the family. Which one was the firstborn? Esau was the older, by a few moments. But God didn't choose Esau. God chose Jacob to be the father of the people of God. And the promises were going to come through Jacob. So it's not everyone physically descended from Abraham who are part of the people of God. It's those who are physically descended from just Jacob, not Esau's mob, not Ishmael's mob, just Jacob's mob. And then the Old Testament prophets would also say, it's not even all of Jacob's mob, because some of them are wicked people, and they're not part of the people of God either. So it's not simply about physical descendancy, Paul makes the argument. So then, God chose Jacob's descendants, but Jacob's descendants fell in a hole and crashed out and didn't manage to continue to be a nation in their own right, being ruled by other nations. So the question that Paul asks is, has God's word failed? And his answer is no. God has redefined who are his people. Now, I just told you the story about Rebekah's to Esau and Jacob, but we haven't read that text. Someone can read verses 10 to 12 for me? 10 to 13.
Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Mm-hmm. Now, isn't that a shocking text? Did you know there's people God hates? Like, does that upset anybody's theology tonight? Okay, we better just take a moment to explain what we're talking about here. That particular quotation comes from the opening verses of the final book of our Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. It's been translated from Hebrew into Greek and then from Greek into English, and along the way somewhere, some of the nuances have disappeared from the text. In Hebrew, loving and hating can also represent accepting and rejecting. So I would personally prefer to translate the text, Jacob I accepted, but Esau I rejected. It's not like God has a personal antagonism against Esau as a human being. It's like God chose Jacob to be his people and gave the promises to Jacob, and he rejected Esau as not the person that he chose. If you have ever been in a love triangle, you know exactly what this feels like. So Malachi makes this point to the people of Israel. This is well after the time of the exile, when the Jewish people are trying to come back from Persia and resettle in the promised land. But many of them are unsure about their faith now because they've been in foreign places. There's been no temple. There's been no worship in Jerusalem up until they build a second temple there. And people are kind of like, we feel like God has rejected us. If you had a spouse who sent you away, in Hebrew, that's the word for divorce. And these people had been sent away from Jerusalem into Babylon, and they felt like God had divorced them. And God is trying to say to them through Malachi, I have not divorced you. I have chosen you as my people. That's the point that Malachi is making. But the point Paul is making is that not everybody descended from Abraham is the people of God. It isn't simply an equation. If you're physically descended, then you're part of God's people. It is about who is faithful to God. And these people had been unfaithful to God, and that's why they were sent into exile, but they weren't divorced from God. God had set his love on them, and God was going to remain faithful to them, even if they were unfaithful. Is that okay? God told Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it doesn't depend on human desire, but God's mercy. Oh my goodness. There's so much richness in this text. When did God say this to Moses? About 6 weeks after they signed up to the Sinai covenant. They're still at Sinai, and they've been unfaithful to God. Do you know what they built? A golden calf. God is ropeable. It's almost like if you got married and within 6 weeks your partner was being unfaithful. That's what God is feeling. And Moses then has this conversation with God, walking backwards and forwards between the two offended parties in this marriage, this covenant relationship. And eventually, the upshot of the whole story is that God proves to be faithful even when his people are unfaithful. I will have mercy on him. I will have mercy, not the people who deserve it, but the people I choose to be faithful to. I will show compassion to them, not because they deserve compassion, but because that's my heart, God says. That's who I am. It's part of my faithfulness. So it doesn't depend on their capacity to do right by God. It depends on God's faithfulness. And out of God's faithfulness, God does right by them. And that's what makes them right when they place their faith in God. Did we read the Pharaoh bit, or did we miss that? Yeah, we better do the Pharaoh bit. It does not therefore depend on human desire and effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. That is a quote from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Remember there were 10 plagues? And the purpose of the plagues was to demonstrate to everyone, Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Israelites, who was running the world. Pharaoh was the biggest name in that section of the world at the time. And God has a beef with Pharaoh. The problem is that Pharaoh has got some people that belong to Yahweh God, and he claims they are his people. And Yahweh is making a demand as a king of another people, saying, you have no right to those people, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, in effect, you and what army? And God doesn't have an army. What he has is slaves, people who are just slaves, right? So God himself demonstrates to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to the Hebrews, who's running the world? Who's in charge of the Nile River? Who's in charge of all these crops? Who's in charge of the little insect? Oh, Pharaoh, you've got insects invading your nation? And your army can't stop my insects, flies and gnats and frogs and things from crawling over the land. And you're not able to keep out things that you don't want. Who do you think is running the world? Who do you think sends the daylight? Now, Ra was one of the gods of Egypt, of course, the sun god. Who do you think sends it? What about if I blanked out the sun for 3 days? Things would stop growing if you didn't have any sunlight, wouldn't that? So God is demonstrating to Pharaoh who is actually running the world, and therefore who is king of the Hebrews, and therefore that Pharaoh must let the Hebrews go because they don't belong to him. He's got a false claim over them. God is demonstrating this. But God's not trying to wipe Pharaoh out. When the Hittites had a beef with Pharaoh, they would come and there'd be an enormous war on. God's not doing that. And God tells Pharaoh, I am not trying to wipe you out. If you have a look in Exodus 9, you'll see those very words. By now, by this time, by the seventh plague, I could have wiped you off the earth, but I haven't done that. I raised you up and gave you the kingship because I wanted your people and my people to see who really was running the world. So God's sovereignty surpasses everything else, and God doesn't have to kill the enemies in order to set his people free. So if Jesus, as the Messiah, didn't kill the Romans, he could still be the Messiah. He could still have the sovereignty of God flowing through him. Because if they kill Jesus and God wants him alive, God's able to raise him up and put him in power to demonstrate God's... Oh, there's so much gospel content that Paul is drawing out of this. What Jesus has done is the right way to bring the earth under God's kingship, whereas what Pharaoh has done is the wrong way to claim to be having power over the world that actually belongs to God and now belongs to God in Christ. So there's just so much that's going on in this text. We should have a coffee break. Hey, FM. Okay? All right, well, we'll pick it up from around about verse 19 in 15 minutes, about 8:10. Hope you're enjoying it.